Anyway, so there was a young pastor who just out of seminary, at his first church, showed up. He was preaching his first sermon at that church, not unlike a certain person we all know. And he was pretty nervous about it because this is like his first sermon at any church. And he was like, you know, and so he started preaching. He was going pretty good. He was preaching in Revelation because, yeah, that's the place you should always start with your first sermon. He was kind of going at it, and then the nerves got a hold of him, and he froze. His mind went blank. His outline was gone. And he remembered that in seminary they told him, you know, if that happens, one of the things you can do that sometimes help is just back it up and go to the last sentence you spoke and repeat it. And maybe by repeating that, it'll kind of get things going and it'll kind of come to you again. And so, you know, he was in Revelation, so he was like, what was the last thing I said? Behold, come quickly. So he said it again. Behold, I come quickly. Nothing. And so he thought, oh, I got to do this again. Behold, I come quickly. Nothing. So he really wound up. He backed up a few steps this time, and he's kind of just lunged toward the front of the stage because he's going, at least if I can't remember, I'm really emphasizing the point. He said, behold, I come quickly, and his foot slipped on the platform, and he went flying off the platform into the lap of the matriarch of the church. This woman, you know, she's been at this church for 80 years. You know, the one that, and he was just mortified, and he jumped up, and he's like, I'm so sorry, I can't believe. And she said, oh, son, don't worry about it. It's my fault. You warned me 3 times. I'm not that nervous this morning. But it did get, you know, when you're preaching first time at a place, and this is my second time preaching here, actually, but it's my first time as your pastor. And I know there's maybe some expectations. Maybe you're wondering, okay, you know, is he going to give us a little glimpse of where we're going to be going as a church? And maybe, you know, is he going to present his vision for where we're going? No, don't got that yet. I didn't come with a vision in my pocket. I came with the expectation that it's my job to help you uncover God's vision for this church. And that's going to take some time. It's going to take some prayer. It's going to take some me getting together with you folks. And over the next few months, I'm going to try to get together with as many of you as I possibly can. We'll probably have some of you over, or maybe some of you have us over. Maybe we'll just go out for coffee. I don't know how it's all going to work yet. Still figuring that out. But I need to hear from you some of what God has been doing in this church, what you feel like God is doing, what's the passion that God has put in each of your hearts? Because I believe that's where that vision is going to come from. You know, God, no individual can be passionate about everything. No church, congregation can be passionate about everything. Like, only God's heart is big enough to be broken for all the brokenness in the world. But God takes a little tiny piece of his broken heart and he puts it in each side, inside of each of us. And then he gathers up a bunch of people that seem to have the same piece. And he sometimes sticks them in the same congregation. He says, you're my part of the body and I have this for you. And I believe that with all my heart. That's something that's going on. And so that's going to take some just prayerful listening and so forth. So if you're hoping to show up this morning and hear a master plan, sorry. But we are in a place we're in a place as a family, a new home, a new town, new everything. We've got the same dog. But other than that, everything's new. And so it's this new chapter of life and ministry, and we kind of like, all right, this is an exciting time. But for you as a congregation, you've been here, but this is a new chapter as well. You know, you've got a new pastor, and you've got to know there's going to be something going on. God's got something in store. And as we kind of get to this place of new chapter, you know, I was like, what do I preach about this morning, Father? And so kind of prayed about it, and he led my mind to a biblical leader who found himself in a place where he was leading a people who are also at the beginning of a new chapter that God was writing for them. And I kind of felt like the best starting point was that. And what we're going to look at this morning is Moses. And we're going to look at Exodus 33. So if you have your Bible with you and you want to open to that to make sure I'm not making this stuff up, that's always a good thing. You can do that. If you have your phone, you can look it up there. If you don't have anything, it'll be on the screen. But that's the other reason I like to have the lights on, because if we're sitting in the dark, the Bible doesn't do you as much good, because you're like, what? Unless you're using an iPad and it's, you know. But anyway, so Israel finds itself at a place. What's happened is, you know, there's been a couple of chapters. You know, the one chapter was Israel was basically a family, you know, and you know they went into Egypt and they were saved from starving to death and Joseph and all that. And then 400 years pass and this family gets to be a pretty big crowd, you know, and really populace-wise, they're a nation, but they're enslaved. And God steps in and uses Moses as a leader, and he delivers Israel out of Egypt. That's the next chapter. You know, we had the family grows up chapter, family goes into slavery in Egypt chapter, God delivers the family chapter, takes them to this place. Moses goes up the mountain, and God starts laying out the plan to him to craft this motley crew, this huge family into a nation, but not just a nation, but the people of God that he is then going to, in the next chapter, lead into the promised land, make into a great nation, and ultimately save the whole world. And so we're in the text this morning. What's happened is, you know, the chapter of the deliverance has happened, and God has begun the chapter of making them into a nation, and Moses has gone up, and while he's up there, they get a little bored. They kind of have all this jewelry, all these ornaments, and they'd say, hey, you know, let's make ourselves a god. We don't know what's going on. We think God and Moses left. And so they make this golden calf, and they have a big rowdy worship experience of the golden calf, and Moses comes back down, not happy. God's not happy. And they're kind of in this situation. And that's kind of where we are as we pick things up, that they've been delivered. They've kind of been formed into the people of God. And now it's getting ready to enter that next chapter of moving into the land. And I'm going to read this so much better with glasses. There we go. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have been brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your descendants, I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. Isn't that what you want to hear? Right in the next chapter? We want God to kind of be here and go, all right, you guys, I'm going to make you a great church, land of milk and honey, but I won't be there. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. What's this obsession with these ornaments? Well, what happened was the people of Israel, they were slaves. They didn't have ornaments. Slaves didn't have a whole lot of jewelry and all that. And what happened was when they were delivered, remember God said, you know, plunder the Egyptians. So they did it. They got all this stuff. They got all these great Egyptian necklaces and headdresses and stuff. And they put it on. So the people of Israel, they're leaving Egypt, and they're like, God is great. Did he, you know, and they've got all this stuff, and they're feeling good and a little good-looking, a little proud, and they're just enjoying the bounty of what God's given them. And isn't it interesting how oftentimes when God blesses us with a lot of stuff, somewhere along the line, we start forgetting where it came from, and we start thinking that we're all that. And I think some of that was happening, but then they take these ornaments, and they literally make them into their god. They melt them down and make a golden calf. They literally make them into their god, and they worship them. And then God comes back, not that he ever left. And suddenly, so now we have this take off your ornaments. He's going, you know what? Take those gifts of mine, those things, those blessings, take those things in your life that you've put in the role of God. Let's get rid of them first. And now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. Notice that used to. So we're flashing back a good distance from the camp, and he called the tent of meeting, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, and each at the entrance of his own tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses, used to, face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. I just want to give you a little Hebrew word here, because it's going to come into play over and over. When he says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, the word is pane, which means one's face. But it's more than just the physical face. This idea of face to face, man to man, in person, presence, meeting with someone. There's levels. There's things that you do on Facebook. You know, if I want to show you what I had for breakfast, right? I take a little picture of my breakfast. I post it on Facebook. I don't know why you'd want to know what I had for breakfast, but maybe you're my accountability partner. I don't know. Anyway, so there's things you don't do on Facebook, right? You don't break up with someone on Facebook. You don't ask them to marry you on Facebook. All right, can we agree? Asking someone to marry you, that's something that's best to do face to face. Why is that? Because some things you just do in person. There's a respect thing. There's a relationship thing. And this is what was happening. Moses wasn't just getting, you know, emails from God. There was this face-to-face thing, and that's going to come into play as we move forward. We get to verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, God, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." I want to stop a moment. This word presence, that's translated, we all talk about the presence of God. We just spent the morning singing about the presence of God. The Hebrew word that's used here that's translated as presence is pane, the same word as face-to-face. So he's saying here, my face will go with you. He's saying, I'm going to be with you in person. Before he said, I can't go with you in person because I might kill you. And I don't think he was just saying, God saying, I'm a dad with a short fuse and you guys are real idiots. So if I were to go with you, you know, there's a good chance that there's going to be a smackdown. And yeah, I think there's more than that happening there. God is a holy God. And to be fully in his presence is to be fully in the presence of his holiness. And do you know what? Sin cannot exist in the presence of God's holiness. Sin cannot exist before his face. And guess what? We're all soaked in the stuff. Sin is part of who people are since the fall. So we'll get back to this problem that this creates. But I think it's more about God saying, it's not just that I'm going to, you know, if I'm going to be around you guys, I'm going to get ticked and stomp you. God's saying, if you're going to be in my presence, it's a dangerous place to be. Sin has a snowball's chance in hell of continuing to exist in the presence of God. And maybe you're not supposed to say a phrase like that in church, but it was very appropriate. Because, see, sin just melts away in the presence of God. And if I'm full of sin and I come into the presence of God, what happens to me? Yeah. Now, it would be good for some of me to melt away. I'll grant you that. And that might be related to a particular sin. But let's just move on. And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, and I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we're distinct, I and your people, from any other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my pane." What's going on here? He's like, "I'm not going unless your pane comes with me, but now I'm asking to see your glory, and you say I can't see your pane. Are we supposed to see his face? Are we not supposed to see his face? I'm getting a little confused here." We'll get there. We'll wrap it up. It's interesting. Moses says, "Show me your glory." Glory, the word there means, is just like, it's kind of like the totality of God. Glory means weight. And of course, in ancient cultures, you know, if you're going to buy something, you weighed it. I'm going to buy a pound of flour. Your money was designated by how heavy that piece of gold was. Your weight was like the evaluation of your value in totality. And Moses is going, "All right, I've been meeting with you face to face. I've been meeting with you in person in some way, shape, or form. But now I want to see all of you, God." And God says, doesn't say, "I will show you my glory." He says, "I will cause my goodness, my moral perfection, the goodness of what I do to pass before you." It's almost like God says, "You remember that scene in A Few Good Men where Jack Nicholson, you know, Tom Cruise says, "I want the truth." And Jack Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." You know, remember that? And it's kind of like that almost. It's like, you know, Moses going, I want all of you. And God's going, "You can't handle all of me. So I will just give you my goodness." It's like he's seeking God's face, but God says, "I'll just give you," well, he shows him his back, but in some ways, his goodness, when we think of God's goodness, it's all the good things that he gives us and the good things that he does in our lives. And sometimes I think that's the first way he shows us who he is. We see his goodness, and that leads us to the place where we want to see his glory. And the Lord said, "Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. You can't handle my glory. And then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face," pane, "shall not be seen." Interesting. Here's my key verse as we enter the next chapter as a family, as a church. "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." Is it wrong? Is it time? "If your presence not will go with me, do not bring us up from here." I think that needs to be our prayer. I can't give you the whole vision, but I know this is where it starts. We need to be hungry for God himself. Is that our attitude? Because that's what our attitude needs to be. We can't be focused on, you know what, I want this to be a great church. You know, there may be churches out there that are content to just get from God. Maybe they're content to do all the right things. You know, we have the right size parking lot. You know, we have done all the correct marketing principles. There's a lot of earthly strategies we can do to grow a church. Did you know you can grow a church, even a big church, without God? But who wants that? Who wants a big temple that's empty on the inside? There might be pastors that are happy to be considered successes. Their churches have grown big, and they're in Christianity Today listed as, you know, one of the top 10 fastest growing churches in America. And they're feeling good about that and, you know, doing all, and maybe they're content with that, but this pastor ain't one of those. If God's presence isn't in this thing, abort mission. If you're not interested in God's presence being in this thing, fire me now. Save us all a lot of time. It's a critical thing in the church today. There's entire denominations that are just walking away from seeking the presence of God first. And either they're going in directions where we're going to use man-made strategies to create what looks like success, or we're going to follow issues and be all about what we're going to do for God without him having anything to do with it. A.W. Tozer, good alliance guy, you know, if you've never read Tozer, I encourage you to. In The Pursuit of God, he says, "The world is perishing for lack of the knowledge of God, and the church is famishing for want of his presence." R.C. Sproul said, "The real crisis of worship today is not that the preaching is paltry or that it's too drafty in the church. It's that people have no sense of the presence of God. And if they have no sense of his presence, how can they be moved to express the deepest feelings of their souls to honor, revere, worship, and glorify him?" So you're saying there, fabulous worship starts with sensing the presence of God and that flowing out of that. There's no amount of preaching that I can do to make that happen to you. The band is fabulous, but it doesn't matter how well they play or what songs they pick or how many times they repeat a verse. They can maybe get you excited in some kind of emotional way, but they can't single-handedly usher you into the presence of God. Peter Kreeft says this, "Most theists are deists most of the time, in practice, if not in theory. They practice the absence of God instead of the presence of God." A lot of times what I find in Christianity, sometimes we drift into what I call a biblical deist. And you're going, well, how can that be? The Bible doesn't teach deism. If you don't know what theism means, you know, we believe in God. Atheism means we don't believe in God. Deism means we believe there's a God, he created the world, and then he stepped back and took his hands away, and he's not involved at all. And sometimes what Christians do is we say we're theists, we say we believe in a God, we even study the Bible, and we study it diligently. Some of us even use concordances, and we learn Greek words and all that exciting stuff, and we're content to learn about God, but we don't experience God. We learn all about him, but then we live our lives practically as if he's not there. We want to be spoken to through the Bible, but we discount the possibility that a living God could speak to you and me anytime, anywhere, and that he loves us enough to be actively engaged in our lives. I don't know about you, and I'm not just saying there's churches out there that do that. I do that. And if you're honest with yourself, sometimes you do that. And it's kind of crazy. Why would we ever want to do that? I think the reason we want to do that is when I study the Bible, I'm in control. I can master it. I can master the Bible, but I can't master God because he's the master. God says, you don't get to be in control. I get to be in control. It's like the C.S. Lewis quote. I love it so much. When they say Aslan, they find out this Aslan, the Christ figure is the lion. Then they say, well, Aslan, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver, I think it was the response, says, no, he's a lion. He's not safe, but he is good. And that's the God we want to be. We don't want to be. If we make a church plan and follow it down to the letter, and we never deviate from it, what's the fun in that? You know, does anyone here want to see God do things in City on a Hill Church and in Culpeper that none of us expected? God, that's the God. That's the God we have. He does the unexpected. I'm going to save the world by having a baby born in a stable. Who would came up with that besides our God? So we want his presence. Now, let me clarify something. Omnipresence versus manifest presence. The Bible teaches us theologically the concept of omnipresence, all present. God is present everywhere, all the time. Wait, but didn't he just say, all right, you guys go into Land of Milk and Honey, but I'm not going with you? How does that work? How do you not go with someone if you're everywhere all the time? You know, see, that's the problem with that whole image of God is the angry father with the short fuse. And he's saying, if I go with you, it's kind of, you know, all of us dads, we go, I don't know if we should really take this, you know, family vacation to Florida in the car. Because if I have to be in the car with my kids for that many hours, someone's going to die. Right? Anyone ever experienced that a little bit? Okay. I'd say more mom's hands going up than dad's. But, I mean, if God's everywhere all the time, he's not only omnipresent, he's omniscient. He knows everything all the time. So what could Israel do as they were going into the promised land that God wouldn't know about and be right there to do something about? They were never out of his sight. They were never out of his reach because he's always present. Psalm 139 talks about this. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. God's everywhere all the time. But we say things like, oh, church was great this morning. God showed up. God shows up every week. Do you know on Thursday at 7 o'clock at night when this room is empty and we're all gone, God's still here. He's all. So what we're talking about is not just his presence, but his manifest presence. His manifest presence is God is there all the time, but sometimes we notice it. Sometimes we pay attention. I don't remember what book it was. Maybe, Karen, you do. But there's this image, and maybe it was a devotional you read and shared with me, but the image of that we sometimes have of God showing up is he's up there in the heavens, and sometimes he decides to act, and a bolt of lightning comes down and invades our world. And what the author said is, I don't think it's like that. I think God is more like the bedrock beneath us. He's everywhere all the time. You dig down far enough, you're hitting bedrock. You dig far enough into any reality that exists, you're going to come across God. But sometimes the bedrock crops up. Sometimes it forms a mountain. Sometimes it just, you know, sometimes you have in your yard, you're mowing the lawn, and there's that one little hump of rock, and you're going, I better take the mower around. Sometimes God just crops up like the tip of the iceberg into our lives. That's the manifest presence. And sometimes the manifest presence, it looks like a lot of different things. In the Bible, it often looked at fire, like fire. It showed up as a burning bush, showed up as a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. When Solomon built the temple, fire came down. Elijah on Mount Carmel, fire came down. Oftentimes, the Pentecost, what? God shows up, fire on the head. You know, so in some ways, when we're asking for God, the presence of God in our church, we want the fire to show up. We don't want to burn the place down, but nowhere in Scripture do we see that happening except the whole Mount Carmel thing, and that's a whole different thing. But sometimes God shows up in that way. At Pentecost, there was all the room was shaken first. Sometimes God shows up in an earthquake. Some, you know, and what I'm not saying is that we want to look for manifestations, whether they be spiritual gifts, speaking in tongues. We don't look for the gifts. We look for the giver. We don't want manifestations. We want the presence of God to be made manifest. We want him to open our eyes. We want to see him in action, but not just doing stuff for us. We want to just be with him. Here comes a sermon illustration. Let's say, I'm moving to this idea of sometimes we get into seeking God's hand. Like I often have said in ministry, I want to see things happen that could only be explained by God. I want, you know, something neat to happen, the church to grow, and people go, well, you know, how's your church growing? So, well, that new pastor is just a great preacher. I mean, that won't bother me too much if you say that. But what I'd rather have you say is, God showed up, and the preacher isn't bad. You know what I mean? So there's, we want that, but it's got to be more than that. We got to just want God for his own sake. In my marriage, I love the things Karen does for me. She's a great cook, you can tell. I love that. You know, she does many, many things for us as a family. But if all we ever do is say, can you do this? Can you do that? Oh, thanks for that meal. Thanks for that. And I never say, you're beautiful. I love you, which I don't say often enough. You're beautiful. I love you. But how's that? What's that going to look like in my marriage? Anyone here like just getting a call from someone only when they want something from you? Isn't that great? It's called parenthood. No. But they grow out of it. Don't worry. Sometimes we're like that with God. With the Bible thing, sometimes we're like this with God. Imagine, if you will, Karen and I wrote notes to each other when we were in college. You'd go to Campus Mail and you'd get a little love note or, well, this is what I learned from God today in my devotional, that kind of stuff. And, you know, you kind of stick them in a box, and she probably has a box of cards and love notes and stuff over the years. And so suppose our anniversary comes and Karen's feeling, you know, romantic. And so she takes the box out and she starts reading through the love notes. That's great. But now I walk in the room and I say, hi, hey, hon. And she goes, shh, I'm reading the love note. And I try to sit next to her, put my arm around her. I'm busy. Can't you see I'm busy reading the love notes? You get the absurdity here? That's how sometimes we are with God in the Bible, right? We're so busy reading the love notes. We love the love notes because of the person that they came from that we love. That's got to point to that, not substituted. And so we want to seek God's face, not just his hand. So why? What is the seek his face thing? And I think, first of all, we seek his face because it's a relationship. If we go to Deuteronomy, again, God speaking through Moses, the people of Israel, he says, "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them." He's talking about all the instructions he gave them, "that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." He's going, "Here, O Israel, all right. Just follow these instructions and you'll get all the blessings, all the gifts from me that I'm promising." But then he goes on, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Because I don't want to just give you stuff, I want to give you me. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore." It's just saying, not just when in your blessings is the fullness of joy, saying in your presence is the fullness of joy. Let's go back to our passage for the morning and just quickly outline, I have no idea where I am time-wise here, but some effects of dwelling in the presence of God. First thing it says is that we will have rest. It says in verse 14, he said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And we kind of go, "Oh, great, sounds good." And we keep moving. Back it up. What's happening next? What's the next chapter? The next chapter, he's going, "Moses, my presence will go with you and I'll give you rest. Oh, by the way, you're leading a stiff-necked people into another land to conquer six other nations." That sounds relaxing. Does it sound restful to you? The rest he's talking about here is not just cessation of activity or struggle or of a journey, what we think about on vacation, "I'm just going to sit back and do nothing." No, it's an active thing, but it's a calmness. It's security. It's going, "We're going to go do this, Moses, but I'm going to do the heavy lifting." That's where we got to be as a church, right? God, if your presence wouldn't go with us, leave us here. But if your presence is going to go with us, we want to move forward, follow your leading, let you do the heavy lifting. Second thing that we see in this passage says, if we are, the presence of God goes with us, we will be distinguishable. Because of God's presence, we're a holy people. We're set apart. We're distinct. In fact, the presence of God makes us stand out. When Moses came out of the presence of God, what happened? His face was shining so brightly that people are like, "Dude, we forgot our sunglasses in Egypt. Let's put a curtain." He calls us to be different. In fact, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. What is that talking about? What's the Spirit? The Spirit of God, when we're talking about the presence of God, this is the revolutionary thing here. We're not just meeting with God face to face. The Spirit of God comes and indwells us. We're meeting with God heart to heart. And the fruit of that changes us and makes us distinct. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It means if we are dwelling in the presence of God, our lives are going to become, we will be more loving as individuals and as a church. We will be more joyful. We will be more peaceful. We will be more patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, and we'll display more self-control. Do we need a marketing plan? If we had all that, if our church, if I went out to anyone in Culpeper and said, "Tell me about City on a Hill Church," and they said, "Well, all I know about them is they are loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good," and just describe Galatians 5:22, would we need a church growth plan? Because isn't those the things that this world is desperately needing? Isn't that what they're hungry for? They're hungry for the presence of God. "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" Amen. Charles Finney, the great revivalist, said, if the presence of God is in the church will draw the world in. If the presence of God is not in the church, the world will draw the church out. Do we have to look very far in America today to say, got that right? Last thing we see in this passage, we will have rest if his presence goes with us. We will be distinguishable if his presence goes with us. We will be known if his presence goes with us. What is that? What's that all about? It says, and the Lord says to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. That's a powerful thing to be known. We don't think about it. Let me give you a little story. When I worked with Youth for Christ, actually before I worked for Youth for Christ, I was investigating working with Youth for Christ, which if you don't know what they are, they're a bit like Young Life, another national organization. Very first guy that ever worked for Youth for Christ is a dude named Billy Graham. You might have heard of him. I don't know. Anyway, but he went on and did some other stuff. Anyway, I was investigating working with Youth for Christ, and the district superintendent or whatever his name was, you know, he's kind of working with me, and he's like, I want to send you to the executive director training out in Colorado, because he was being sneaky. He figured if I went to this, then it'd be a done deal and I'd be in. And it worked. But I want to send you to the training, even though, you know, I hadn't signed on the dotted line yet. So I went out to this training, and it was great stuff. I mean, it was like 100 people. Actually, it wasn't the executive director training. It was just the staff training, the Institute for Youth Evangelism. So there's about 100 of new staffers there, and various people would do the training sessions. And one of the training sessions was being done by the president of Youth for Christ. Now, this is an international outfit. So the guy who was president at the time was Roger Cross, and he did the training, and it was good. You know, and I was like, oh, I'm ready to go to the bathroom because I had a little touch of altitude sickness and wasn't feeling great. So, you know, the training thing was over. I was ready to kind of sneak out the back door, head to the bathroom real quick. And he finishes the thing, says, let me close in prayer, closes, and he goes, is Tom Friedrichs here? I'm like, first of all, I'm panicked because I thought I did something wrong. Secondly, I desperately needed to go to the bathroom. So I go down the aisle, said, I'm Tom Friedrichs. And he's like, hey, you know, Joel Smith called, and he just wanted to make sure we had someone meet with you. You know, he didn't want me to just have the training, or we want someone to meet with you. He says, so I'm going to take you to lunch. I'm like, okay, can I go to the bathroom first? And they got me there. I mean, you know, when the guy in charge of the whole thing thinks that it's worthwhile to take you to lunch, they had my loyalty from that on, because they go, they're looking at us as people. But here's the thing. From then on, for the 5 years that I was with Youth for Christ, it didn't matter what event I was at. I could be at the DCLA conference, and several times I was, 20,000 students at a conference at the Washington Convention Center, thousands of youth workers. I could be walking down the hall with my kids, and here comes Roger Cross, the president of Youth for Christ, walking the other way, and every time he would stop and say, hey, Tom, how you doing? That impacts you. Not that, like, well, I'm more important than anybody else, but that impacted me. Obviously, it impacted me. I'm telling you the story. If it didn't impact me, you wouldn't hear the story because there'd be no story. But wouldn't that impact you? You know, I mean, if the governor of Virginia walked in after because he heard we had good donuts, and he said, hey, Christine, how are you? You'd be like, first of all, you'd be like, how do you know me? But second of all, you'd be like, hey, everybody, governor knows me. We're that way. It's important for us to be known. That's one of the reasons we want to make sure. I say, if you're here and you're part of this family and you're breathing, you are a greeter. Because anyone who walks in that door, we want to extend to them the blessing of being known. You know, I always thought we should sing the old Cheers theme in church. Sometimes you want to go where everybody... Okay, anyway. But we're not just known by the governor or Roger Cross. We're known by the God who created the universe. And he shows up to church every Sunday. And he goes, hey, Scott. And sometimes Scott hears him, right? He says, hey, Ben, good to see you. Dad got you out of bed? He says, hey, Raymond, nice tie. We'll work on that. No. That's such an amazing thing. So how do we do this? If we want to be moving forward and say, we're not going anywhere unless the presence of God goes with us. What do we do about it? There's not that much that we can do about it. Because here's the thing. God's presence, God does that. We can't manipulate it. We can't make it happen. I can't preach so good that it happens. The band can't play so good that it happens. We can't. There's no seven steps. But there are things we can do to put us in the place where we are able to receive it because God just gives it. And so I want to talk a bit about those. First of all, the only reason we can receive it at all, because remember God said to Moses, no one can see my panay and live. And then he goes around telling us to seek his face. Seems like a trap. But something happened. See, we couldn't be in his presence because of our sin, but Jesus came and he died and his blood washed away our sin. And the curtain in the temple that blocked mankind from the place where God's presence resided in the Holy of Holies, that was torn top to bottom. And so when Jesus died, suddenly God's presence was made available. Better yet, then Jesus ascended and he sent the Holy Spirit. And the presence of God wasn't only something that could be here, but it could be here. And so what do we do about all of this? Second Chronicles says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And I think in there, again, it's saying, if they will seek my face. And this was written, Jesus hadn't showed up yet. So again, I kind of wonder how they're going, wait, didn't Moses say? But nonetheless, we see, number one, humble. And able to receive, you've got to humble yourself, right? Your neighbor comes over and says, hey, you know, you need anything? Can I help you out? Can I help you shovel your snow? No, I've got it. That's not humility. That's, I've got it. I am self-contained. I have no need of you. Sometimes we just think we're being nice, but sometimes being nice is saying, yeah, I could use some help, right? Humility. We need to be humble to receive. We need to turn. Sometimes what's blocking us from the presence of God is the presence of sin in our lives. We need to turn away from that. We need to pray. We got to ask. If we're going to receive from God, we got to ask. God is waiting for you to ask. He wants you to experience his presence. We need to seek. We need to look for it. We need to expect it. If God's present everywhere all the time, and sometimes that presence breaks through into our lives, we need to have our eyes wide open for it. Because I think a lot of times God's presence, manifest presence, shows up in our lives and we miss it completely because we're too busy doing our thing. I'll give you an example. You ever have a conversation with someone, you know, neighbor, coworker, and about half a day later, maybe this conversation even got a little spiritual. About half a day later, suddenly you go, oh, I should have said this. God, why didn't you give me the words to say? And God's going, I did. It just took you half a day to hear them. Because you weren't expecting it and you weren't watching for it. You lost signal. Your cell phone was off. Anyway. A.W. Tozer again put it this way, on our part, there must be surrender to the Spirit of God, for his work is to show us the Father and the Son. If we cooperate with him in loving obedience, God will manifest himself to us, and that manifestation will be the difference between a nominal Christian life and a life radiant with the light of his face. I look at all this, and I go, man, that's what I want. I want to experience the presence of God. I believe you guys want that too. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't always want to experience the presence of God because sometimes I'm in sin and I feel like, oh, that'd be scary right now. I used to do a thing with the youth. I called it the eyes experience. I'd say, all right, I want you to just look into each other's eyes for 1 minute. You know, it's not a staring constant. You're not trying to get them to blink. Don't say anything. Don't laugh. Just look. And they couldn't do it. Looking into someone else's eyes, they just start giggling. It was so, you know, it's an intimate thing. You can do it with your spouse, right? Because the person you love more than anyone on earth, you can gaze into your beloved's eyes and not giggle, but try gazing into your guy in the next cubicle's eyes, and you may even get punched. I don't know. Because there's something intimate about it. And then what I'd say to the kids, what would it be like now to stare into God's eyes interesting answers I got. Sometimes they'd be that cool because I'd be seeing his love. But a lot of people would say, I couldn't do it. Because if I stare into God's eyes, I feel like he would be seeing my sin. Like he knows too much about me. That's why Jesus came, is to get us to the place where we could stare into the eyes of God. But sometimes we're just not there. And we look at all this present stuff and say, that was all good for Moses, but I'm not Moses. I'm me. That's a great story. And I'm glad God worked that way with Moses, but I'm not Moses. And I want to kind of close with this story. Gladys Alleward was a missionary in China before the communist revolution. And she was there when, basically it was a war-torn country and the revolution was happening, and she had to get out. And she was kind of trying to work her way out. And there was a moment where she was just convinced, I'm going to die here. I'm not going to make it out. She was totally in despair and despondent of ever getting out. And there was a 13-year-old girl that she had helped disciple who was there with her. And the 13-year-old girl tried to comfort her. She said, don't forget what you told us about Moses in the wilderness, referring to this story of God's promises of his presence. And Gladys Alleward said, yes, my dear, but I am not Moses. And then the girl says this to her, yes, but God is still God. That's amazing. The same God that did all this stuff in the Bible, he's here this morning. He's here every Sunday morning. You know what's even better than that? Monday, he's going to show up when you go to work. He's there. Thursday night, when your spouse is irritating you. Saturday night, you got to get up early for church, and your neighbor's dog is going, burr, 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 and they're barking and barking and barking and barking and barking and then barking and barking and barking and barking in that moment, and you're ready to go get the gun and shoot the dog and say, I'll work it out with the neighbor in the morning. At that point, the God who created the universe, who met Moses, who brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, that God is there. His presence is there just as much as Sunday morning during your favorite worship song. What would it be like if we could learn to live in a way that we're always aware of his presence in those times? Be powerful. I want to close with these two questions that I'm always going to close with, because I want you not to have left going, that was a pretty good sermon, or, well, I don't know, or you didn't work on that very hard this week, whatever. I don't want you to leave having heard from me. I want you to leave having heard from the God who's here. And he is here to meet you. And you are not here on accident. And he wants you to experience his presence. And he wants to speak to you this morning. And it may just be one verse. It may be one phrase. Maybe one concept. One illustration that sticks with you. The Holy Spirit takes out his divine highlighter and goes squeak, squeak, squeak. And just pulls it out. And so I want you to all just bow your heads now. And the first question I have for you, what is your loving Heavenly Father saying to you today? Maybe there's just one little part of that sermon. Maybe it's the whole thing, I don't know. But is there something that God is saying? Maybe it's something that I didn't even say, but something that in the sermon triggered, maybe you've been having a problem with your neighbor's dog. I don't know. But what is he saying to you this morning? And the second question is, how will you cooperate with what he wants to do in you and through you in regard to that truth? So I'm going to give you a few moments to think about that. I'm not a big reading prayers guy, but I'm going to close with this prayer from A.W. Tozer that he finished one of his chapters in Pursuit of God. But I'm going to change it. I'm going to change all the I's into we's so that because of prayer for all of us together. Oh God, we have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied us and made us thirsty for more. We are painfully conscious of our need of further grace. We are ashamed of our lack of desire. O God, the triune God, we want more of thee. We long to be filled with longing. We thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show us thy glory. we pray thee, so that we may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within us. Say to our souls, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give us grace to rise and follow thee up from this. Amen.